Amen. And of course, so the Minor Prophets are some of the most mysterious books in the Scripture. And the book of Jonah is one of the most famous, but rarely believed. I think most people consider it a myth. Most people would not believe that it's a true historical account. The Lord Jesus Christ put his imprimatur on it and actually used it as a mark to prove that he would rise from the dead. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave or in Sheol. So that's what we're talking about here. And our purpose in this series is really not to go verse by verse and try to give a full exposition. Our purpose has been to try to find Christ in each of the minor prophets. And we've done it also by having seven main points that we've looked at in each minor prophet that we've gone through so far. And we don't find all of these points in every minor prophet, but I'll just reiterate them for you. The prophet's place in history is the first thing that we look at, and we'll look at that tonight. The second thing we try to find is the significance to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. Not really going to be relevant for the book of Jonah, because Jonah is a prophet to northern Israel, and so he doesn't speak about the Babylonian captivity. His concern is Assyria. Assyria comes before Babylon, and of course Assyria captures the northern tribe. But he does talk about the temple. He was obviously a sincere believer in the true God and not the false worship that had been implemented in northern Israel. And then we've been looking for, in the minor prophets, the regathering, the second temple, and its transformation to Herod's temple. And that won't be relevant in Jonah either. But then we have looked for prophecies of the coming of Messiah, and then fifth of all, prophecies of the new covenant. And these we will find in the book of Jonah as we go through here. And then point 6 and 7, prophecies of the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, often called the Day of the Lord, and then sometimes the Day of the Lord in the aspect of the second coming and eternal state. We really won't find that mentioned in Jonah either. His message is a message of doom to Nineveh, but of course the Ninevites repented and believed, and God spared and did not cause destruction. So, that's just an overview of where we're going. That seven-point outline is one we look at each time. Jonah's a short book, a mere 48 verses long. But let's set his place in history by reading. I'll read it to you. 2 Kings 14, verses 22 through 27. There is a place in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned, and here it is. I'll read it to you, then we'll explain it. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And that's an extremely long time for the northern kings to reign. And it also was a very prosperous time. It was probably the most prosperous time in northern Israel's history since their split from the kingdom of David and after Solomon. But it was a prosperous time. They were doing well. Everything looked good. And of course, it all came crashing down very shortly after that. Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He was named after him, and he followed him in his footsteps, even though he wasn't a relative. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of the Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So there he is. Jonah had actually spoken about this as he ministered in northern Israel. We don't know much about his ministry, but we do know that he did minister there, and no doubt he told the truth to the people of northern Israel. But actually, the little footnote that we have here about the restoring of the territory is telling us that really under Jeroboam II, the nation almost regained all of its boundaries that it had under Solomon. It went almost that far out. That's how prosperous and successful they were. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, whether bond or free. There was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So there's a short respite before judgment would fall. And one more opportunity for repentance that by and large didn't come. So during the reign of Jeroboam, Actually, what would have happened is in about 40 years after Jeroboam's kingship ended, Israel was overtaken by the Assyrians. Okay, so this was the last chance, the last gasp, so to speak, and it's all downhill from here as you read the Old Testament. And I was in 2 Kings 14, if you want to look that up later. So anyway, in the history of Israel, they were blessed under Jeroboam II, even though they didn't deserve it. It was their last gasp, as I said. Now, as we go through here, we're going to see Jonah talking about the temple. From the belly of the fish, he talks about the temple there. And I mentioned the fact that we know that he's a true servant of the Lord and a true believer in Yahweh. So anyway, now I've mentioned it before, I mentioned it again in this series. Some of my material, not all of it, but some of it comes from Anthony Salvaggio. He's a Presbyterian minister in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. His little book I came across this summer, The Prophets Speak of Him. I was impressed by that book. I got a chance to converse with Pastor Salvaggio, and he was kind enough to send me his notes. And the book's out of print, so you can't get it, but very helpful. And so I've used some of his things, and then, of course, my own and other studies, too. Now, Jonah entered the belly of the fish because of his own sinfulness. Okay, we know that's true. But he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Jesus Christ entered the grave because of our sinfulness. So there's a tie in there that we can see. And Jonah is a type, but the antitype is greater, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to Romans 4:25, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then the author of Amazing Grace, the hymn that we sang this morning at the baptism, John Newton famously said, and others have said this since, and I don't know if it's original with Newton, but I know Newton said it, quote, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." And I think that shows the humble spirit that John Newton had. And, of course, excellent preacher, great hymn writer. Christ himself, as I alluded to earlier, saw Jonah as a sign. Matthew 12:39 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here.'" And so that's the words of the Lord himself speaking about that. And so here, Jonah is the type, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anti-type, the greater than Jonah. And I doubt that Jonah had any idea, as he was running from the Lord and was swallowed by the fish, that he was serving as a type of the coming Messiah, especially since he knew that he himself was in sin. But we also will see the blessings of the new covenant as we go through here, as the truth of God goes out to the Gentiles, because the Ninevites were Gentiles, and they repent and believe. And imagine from those words of Christ that we looked at when we went through the book of Matthew in chapter 12, and it's also Luke chapter 11 that says the same thing. The people of Nineveh, repenting under the incomplete message of Jonah, and we'll see what that incomplete message is as we go through in this series. I won't finish Jonah tonight. We'll just get started in it. And then the reluctant prophet, you know, with an incomplete message, and Nineveh repents. But here's the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, standing in front of the people of his generation and his time, who absolutely refused to believe his message, even though he spake as no man ever spake, and he spake grace and truth, and also repent and believe. But they condemned Messiah to death. So that's kind of a shocking thing when you think about it. And, of course, we can see Matthew again. There's another place where Matthew mentions Jonah. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." So it was a message that Christ said more than once to the people. Okay. Jesus is the source of all grace and truth. Jonah was simply a messenger of judgment. And continuing on in the theme of Christ in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, I would like to take us to chapter 2, and then we'll go back to verse chapter 1 and maybe finish chapter 1 this evening. It just depends. But from the belly of the fish, because you know the story well. I don't tell you what happened. You know what happened. And as he's swallowed by the great fish, from the belly of the fish, Jonah prays. And regarding Jonah's prayer, O. Palmer Robertson says this: "All praise to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord. He endured things worse than Jonah. Hell itself was his cup to drink, not merely a mouthful of salt water. The Lord pursued Jonah to the point of death for the sake of the salvation of many, but he pursued Christ to the fact of hell to save numberless sinners throughout the history of the world." And so I want to read the prayer with you. I'll read it to you as you follow along in chapter 2. And as you do that, I want you to contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Jonah, and how this prayer could be seen as much like the ones Jesus would utter while on the cross, paying for all of the sins of all of his people. So let's look at Jonah chapter 2, begin in verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and all the floods surrounded me." Remember, this is his prayer. "All your billows passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I'll look again towards your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought me up, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now, we're going to look at this prayer more in depth next week, but there's a many, many psalm allusions here in this particular prayer. Actually, we can see that Jonah was actually praying scripture back to the Lord as he has this hymn, as he prays this prayer to God. I'll take the time right now because I'm going to go a different direction tonight, but I want to point that out to you, and we'll explore those psalms next week. One more thing I might say, and Brother Nick pointed this out to me. I haven't had time to flesh it out, so I'm going to give you some raw data, okay? And just put it out there, and if you want to do some study on your own, you can do so. Nick pointed out to me that in the Hebrew, and I think you got that from reading other sources, I'm sure, Nick, right? Yeah, and I didn't pick it up, and I don't read Hebrew well enough to pick up some nuance like this, and didn't even read Jonah in Hebrew this week, but I did do some study and found it to be true that if you're back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, talking about the great fish, the fish is the masculine form of the word fish. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly. It's a feminine form of the word fish. And you go, why? You know, why would that happen? Why would there be a change of gender? Obviously, the fish's gender wasn't magically changed. I don't think anybody is trying to say that. But there's many theories. I'll read you one theory that's worth exploring a little bit more here. And this is from a scholar by the name, of Hamilton, and it comes from a book, God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment, and it's easy to find on the internet. You just do I did a Google search and found it instantly. It came up quick. But the fish in 2:1 is female in the Hebrew, but it was masculine in the previous verse, 1:17, and he says, the change is because the fish is pregnant with Jonah. Instead of dying, Jonah is now being kept alive in the belly of the fish. It represents life, a new life, resurrection. Well, it's worth considering, isn't it? It's worth considering if that is the reason that the change is made. I did read about three other theories of why the change is made, and so it just needs further study. But I wanted to bring that up to you because it seemed like a point of interest and something that really could be considered and something that possibly may be true. So with that being said and done, let's go to the account itself and see how far we can get through Jonah chapter 1. I think we can probably finish the chapter tonight. Okay, we start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And the wickedness of Nineveh was great. Their wickedness had been filled to the brim. And God's judgment is often delayed, but it's never lacking. Sometimes it doesn't even come in this life. Sometimes the wicked prosper all of their lives and do well, and then their soul is required of them. And then how will they stand? Well, the point is, simply because judgment is delayed doesn't mean it will never come. God had a word for Nineveh, and it was a word of judgment. And in God's amazing providence, the reason he was sending a prophet to Nineveh was because they were wicked. Now think about that. Their wickedness was great, filled to the brim, more than even some other nations we could dare to say. But God was sending them a prophet because of their extreme wickedness, while other nations and cities were wicked too. And here's God showing his grace. God had his purposes in sending Jonah. Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And in my Bible from previous study, I've circled the word down twice because down he goes, and then down he goes to the bottom of the ocean and the fish, you know. And that's just kind of a word that resounds a few times. The prophets spoke. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? The answer is really quite simple. It's given to us in the Bible. But there are some other speculations that some have too. Prophets spoke in the name of God. God told them what to say. And here's a prophet that refuses to give the word of the Lord. And Calvin supposes that Jonah was shocked at the notion that God would speak to a heathen nation. And I think Calvin is right about that. I think that would be something that Jonah would not have expected. And he especially wouldn't have expected it of Nineveh, which was a city of extreme wickedness, extreme ungodliness, extreme cruelty. They were a rising power, and they would prove themselves to be an extremely wicked power when they finally gave to the height of their power. The Assyrians were fierce and cruel. Their preferred method of conquering a people was to overcome them and make examples of their leaders. They would march the defeated nation leaders on a processional with huge hooks that they'd put through their nose. And then they would lead them on foot, on like chains, and making them follow on, of course. And if they got out of line, all they had to do is just pull that hook, and it would be a tremendous pain and tremendous problem. And that's how they treated the defeated people. And they would then take the people they defeated and scatter them so they couldn't regather themselves. The Romans learned a better idea later. The Romans learned to keep the people together and try to have them live under some semblance of civilization. The Assyrians just simply scattered them, much like we saw about the Tower of Babel this morning in Sunday school, where God scattered the people at the Tower of Babel so that they couldn't achieve their purposes and even confuse their languages. Well, that's what the Assyrians would do to the people that they captured, and that's exactly what they did 40 years later after the time of Jeroboam II. They scattered the people of northern Israel to the various places as far as Europe and other places too. Well, we do know that Jonah feared that God would not judge Nineveh. When we get to chapter 4, and I'm sure you know it, that's exactly what's said. Jonah did not go to Nineveh because he was afraid that when he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, that the people would repent and they wouldn't be overthrown. And so there's the real reason for sure. Jonah wanted God to judge Nineveh. Assyria was the enemy of Israel. Jonah may even have known, speculation, but Jonah may even have known that Assyria would be the instrument God would use to judge Israel. So Jonah ran from God. He knew God, and he knew you can't run from God, but he did it anyway. God said, go to Assyria, and he immediately set out as far east as he could go to Tarshish. And we don't know exactly, as far west as he could go to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is. Nobody knows. But it could just be a Hebrewism, in fact, that just means the outer places. You know, it could mean that. But some say that it could be somewhere near the Rock of Gibraltar. So wherever it was, he was going as far away as he could from Assyria. Jonah ran from God, and that seems pretty ridiculous, doesn't it, to run from God, especially when you know you can't. But I just wonder if you'll think with me a moment. Have you ever sinned when you were in private? You know, and don't you know that you're never alone? Yeah, me too. And God is always watching. Yeah. So we might think the prophet was crazy, but he's made of the same stuff as we are, but probably a more godly man than any of us are. And this is what he did too. And sin is madness. So we could say he's crazy. Well, sin is madness. And it's a madness that we're all infected with and must do battle with daily. Jonah knew he couldn't run from God, but he did believe that God couldn't make him do what he didn't want to do, and that was wrong. God doesn't make us do what we don't want to do. He changes us and makes us do what he would have us to do. He's sovereign. He rules over all. And sometimes we have to take the bitter medicine, but he will accomplish his purposes. And so generally, sometimes he can, but generally God doesn't override our wills. What Jonah forgot was that God is a master of changing our wills and will even use circumstances to do that. So when God got through with Jonah, Jonah was more than willing to go to Nineveh and preach the message God had given him. When that fish vomits him out, he runs to Nineveh. Okay, so he's ready to go. Now, verse 4. So he's on his way to Tarshish. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. Notice it's in small. That's an interpretive thing, but the small g just means that these are not the true gods, but they're all crying out to their own individual God. And they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. You can see down is just over and over and over again in the passage there. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, all of them the ship, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And, of course, these are heathens casting lots. But what's the Bible say about the lot? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is thereof of the Lord. And that certainly proves to be true in this particular case, because the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Okay, so they're asking the pertinent questions, and they're going to be terrified when they find out the answer. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land. So they dug into the sea, literally, is what it says. They rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then, as we said, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. And that he answered me reminded me of Psalm 22, where we went this morning, where right in the midst of Psalm 22, where we're talking about crucifixion and we're talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ being prophesied 1,000 years before it happened, it says, you have answered me. And then we see the glory that comes there. Well, Jonah says the same thing. And he answered me. So Jonah is asleep at the bottom of the boat. How could he sleep under such circumstances, you know? The sailors were in fear for their life. Jonah's at peace. It's ironic because it was his fault. He was the cause of all of it. Rebuked by the ungodly sea captain. Call upon your God. We don't have any indication that Jonah did that until he was in the belly of the fish. It just doesn't say that he did, you know. Jonah knew the storm was because of him. Jonah knew his disobedience had put the lives of all of them in great danger. So Jonah had already resigned himself to what would have to be done. And the sea captain seemed to be more concerned about God than Jonah at this particular point. You know, when you begin to backslide, there's no telling how far down you're going to go. The lot fell on Jonah. The Lord can use any necessary means to reveal himself. It took the lot for Jonah to come to his senses. God had revealed who the offender was, and Jonah admitted it, but notice he didn't admit it until he was caught. That's how far down he'd gone, and that's just like David. David didn't admit what he had done until he was caught by Nathan, the prophet, who said to him, thou art the man. You know, but when David said, when the Nathan said to David, thou art the man, what did David do? He owned it, and he repented. And that's the sign of a Christian. This is where a Christian differs from a lost man. Christians have more than a conscience. Lost people can have a conscience and know right from wrong, and their conscience can smite them. But Christians have more than a conscience. They have the presence of God, so they're willing to admit their guilt, but lost men won't many times, even after they're caught, you know. None of the sailors saw himself as the reason for the storm. None of the sailors believed that they deserved the wrath. Yet, truthfully, it would have been just as just of God to destroy that ship for the sin of any of them. But it was Jonah that the Lord was seeking. Jonah confessed that he was the reason for the storm. He took the blame for his sin, a fugitive from God. We all know you can't run from God, but God had powerfully overtaken him. Second of all, he accepted the consequences of his action. He believed the only course of salvation for all of them was for his death. Obviously, he was thrown into the sea, fully believing that he was going to die. He had no idea that a fish was going to swallow him and that he would be spared and that he would still have to fulfill his mission of going to Nineveh. Third of all, he anticipated the grace of God toward the sailors. Since God was pursuing him, he believed, and rightfully so, that God would spare the rest of their lives if he gave his life. So you do have to admit his courage here. And that's why I said earlier that it was hard to believe that it was cowardice or fear that kept Jonah from going to Nineveh. And then, fourth of all, it's kind of interesting to note the human decency of the soldier or the sailors. These are men that, of course, had their own gods and their own ideas, but they did what they could. They didn't want to throw Jonah into the ocean. They did everything they could to stop that from happening. They didn't want to be the cause of Jonah's death. However, it was plain. God was judging this man. They'd either throw him overboard or they'd all go down to the bottom of the sea together. And of course, we saw verses 14 through 17. The prophet in the sea, Jonah expected certain death for himself. The sailors expected certain death for Jonah. And certainly within minutes, Jonah would be no more. And sure enough, as soon as Jonah was thrown into the water, the storm stopped, which only went to prove that God had caused it all to happen. And these sailors, I don't know, it's hard to say. It says the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did they come to saving faith? Well, we don't know. We do have New Testament collaboration that the men of Nineveh repented, and appears for all reason to believe that there was a generation of Gentiles that were actually saved, plucked as brands plucked from the burning. That appears to be the reason that we would think. Do these sailors now believe in the true God? Well, heaven will tell, won't it? Just like we said, John Newton said, they will see some that some will be there that we didn't expect. Others won't be there that we did expect. And of course, the proper humble attitudes to be surprised ourselves that we would be there, because it's undeserved. It's all of grace. Well, it would appear that Jonah would be no more. They fully expected that Jonah was dead. And Jonah fully expected that he would die. But as it was, maybe something at first even worse happened to Jonah. Can you imagine being swallowed by a fish? Okay. Maybe you'd rather drown, you know, to tell you the truth. But here he is, swallowed in the fish. And in the darkness of the fish, in the midst of the fish's belly. And it is kind of interesting because the Hebrew word used for belly there a few times is used for womb. In the midst of the fish's belly, he now cries out to the Lord and calls out for God. So you can imagine Jonah's horror as he's rescued from the sea, only to realize that he's in the midst of the fish's belly. And of course, you know, soldiers or the sailors had no idea. They didn't see this happen. They saw him go into the tempestuous sea, and now he's gone. Little did they know that he'd be back and return, and the prophet would fulfill his mission that God had called for him to do. Well, I think that's as far as we can go tonight. To go further would take much longer. We'd go into chapter 2. We'd need to look at all of those Psalms, as I said, and at some other material too. So we'll wait for next week to do that, and we'll partake of the Lord's table tonight. The Lord's table, as we observe it here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, are for those that are Christians, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're visiting with us and you're part of a church elsewhere, we would very much welcome you to join with us. If you know what the Lord's Supper is all about and what it means. If you don't know, then of course we'd ask you to let it pass you by. But we will observe the Lord's Supper tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then Pastor Mike will have you come and administer the Lord's Supper. Father, as we go through the minor prophets, we see much material here, some of it new, some of it less familiar to us. Jonah, of course, being more familiar than practically any other of the minor prophets. But we thank you for the message that's contained therein. Help us to make proper applications. It's the Word of God like the rest of the Word of God, and you can speak to us through this passage too. So we thank you for the truths of Scripture as they are relayed to us through your holy word. And bless our meeting tonight. Bless the communion of the saints tonight as we come together. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.